Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to study this passage. And Lord, it's difficult in some ways for us to walk through this, to study through it, because of the extreme physical anguish that you experienced on the cross. But Lord, we need to look at this. We need to open our eyes, both eyes, and look boldly into this passage. So Father, help us to see today the things that you want us to see, the things that are there. Lord, we need your Spirit to move and to speak and to lead and to teach. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 23. Jesus is on his way to the site of the crucifixion. That's where we ended last week. In verse 32, where we pick up our study today, it says, two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. There were these two other guys. There was Jesus, who was not a criminal, and these two other guys who were criminals, is the sense of what it's saying here. And when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. We finally come to the crucifixion of Christ. It took place at a place called, my translation says the Skull, that is the literal translation of the word. Your translation may say Calvary. I think Matthew says Golgotha. But the word that's used here means literally the skull. So when you're inviting people to come to church, you may not want to tell them that you go to Skull Chapel. You know, that may not be the way that you want to introduce them to the church, but that is literally what it means here. The skull, if you go to Israel today, is still visible. And I highly recommend anybody who can, if you have the opportunity to go to Israel, go. It's just an awesome experience. But it's still visible today. It's there in a rock formation on the north side of the old city. It's just outside of the north gate. It is the place where Abraham offered his son Isaac, and it is the place where God offered his son Jesus. It's lost a little bit of its romance, though, I have to be honest with you. If you go there today and you see it, because somebody stuck a TV antenna up on top of it, it's just not the same. You know, some of you guys may not even know what a TV antenna is, but I had one as a child when I was growing up. We had to go and put an antenna up on top of the house, and you guys have no idea what I'm talking about. That's okay. That's all right. But there's this big TV antenna up there, and it takes a little bit away from the ambiance, but it's still there, and you can see it. What I find interesting in this passage is that God spares us all of the grisly details of crucifixion. It simply says, and they crucified him. The way crucifixion took place, because I don't want you guys to miss out on the grisly details, but the way the crucifixion took place is that they would take the vertical piece of the cross and they would stick that in the ground. And then they would take the horizontal piece and lay that on the ground and nail the victim to the horizontal piece and then lift that piece of wood up and drop it into place. It's gruesome. It's awful to think about a human body having to go through all of that. And then once he was up there, then they would take the feet, usually the right over the left, put them together and drive one nail through the feet, and that would hold the guy up there. Sometimes there was a little seat for him to sit on to help him take the pressure off of the wrist and the feet, but it was an awful way to go, awful way to die. And you can imagine that anybody who was going to go through this would not go through it willingly. You can imagine these two criminals fighting, kicking, screaming, spitting, cussing, whatever criminals do, trying to prevent this from taking place. And I'm sure that went on. And the Romans, they had seen thousands of crucifixions. This was extremely commonplace. We see accounts in secular history where there were highways in Rome that would be lined with crosses for as far as the eye could see with bodies on these crosses. Crucifixion was not anything out of the ordinary. They'd seen thousands of these things. But then here comes Jesus. He comes up to Calvary, up to the place of the skull, and he lays down. There's no fighting, there's no kicking, there's no screaming, there's no cussing. None of that. He just lays his hands down. These guys had never seen anything like this before. When Jesus, it says, went to the cross, he went like a lamb, silent. Like a lamb before its shearers, like a lamb before its slaughter is silent. So Jesus went silent to the cross. He went silent, but yet he was blessing. Blessing the men who were nailing him to the cross. That's why the centurion will say, this was a righteous man. Surely this was a righteous man. Look at verse 34. It says, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing. The Greek grammar here indicates that Jesus said this repeatedly. He said it over and over again. As the nails are being driven in, he's saying, oh, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Saying it over and over. The other two, I'm sure, were, again, fighting, spitting, doing anything they could to try to hold this off, but Jesus is blessing these guys who are crucifying him. I'm sure that he was wincing in pain as the nails were being driven in, but at the same time, he's saying, oh, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Looking perhaps at each one, at each man, and saying, Father, forgive Bob. I'm not sure if anybody there, his name was Bob, but some guy, whoever he was, you know, Lord, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. Speaking to each man, looking at each man, looking them in the eye. It says over and over again, Father, forgive them. And I know that the soldiers had never seen anything like this. This prayer that we see here today, Father, forgive them. You need to know that this prayer has come down through the centuries to this place today. He says the same thing to all of us and for all of us. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Everybody in this room. And those who are listening online, and we do have those who are out there. I'm amazed each week I get emails from people from California to Indonesia who are listening to this service. And I can't understand why. Of course, I can't understand why you guys come back each week either. So, but he says, Father, forgive them. And forgiveness is offered to us. That's amazing. Jesus in this sets an example for us. As people hurt us, as people drive emotional nails into our hands, as people put financial nails into our feet, he says to us, we need to forgive. We need to forgive those people. That's his heart here. And it says they divided his clothes and cast lots. Do you realize here that they stripped him naked? You know, most of the paintings that we see of the crucifixion show Jesus on a cross with kind of a first century version of a Speedo. You know, it's something there for a little bit of modesty. But the fact is, he was stripped completely bare, completely naked. And that's in some ways difficult for us to think about. To think about Christ up there, naked to the world. But the thing is, very often we are, and some people will be, offended by this. Just the mere mention of his nakedness up there. The problem is too often we are more offended by those kinds of things, things that cross cultural mores, cultural boundaries, than we are about our own sin. We need to see him on the cross. We need to see him laid bare. We need to see the shame that was put upon him for our sake, for our benefit. Verse 35, it says, the people stood watching, and even the leaders kept scoffing. He saved others, let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. Isn't it interesting that they knew his message? They knew his claim. They knew what he said about himself. And the soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine. And he said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription was above him, this is the king of the Jews. And this is what they would do when someone was crucified. They would take the charge that was laid against them and they would put it in print and they would put it up on top of the cross so that everyone could know this man's crime. It was recorded, we're told, in three languages, in Greek and in Latin and in Hebrew. Greek was the language of culture. It was the language of education. Latin, of course, the language of power and of politics. And Hebrew, the language of religion. All three were available. All three were visible. The charge was written out in every language, that of politics, that of religion, and that of culture. You know, and in a lot of ways, the same thing is taking place today. All about Christ is being splashed across the media in some very subtle ways, but some very, very remarkable ways. I don't know how many of you saw the opening ceremony of the Olympics this year, and I don't know if you noticed or not, but there were a number of hymns that were included in that. God finding ways to get his message out, to remind people of their roots, remind people of what is really important. And it's happening in a number of different ways. Verse 39, we're going to meet these two criminals. It says, then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him, at Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Well, then save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we are getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. This amazing conversation that takes place between Jesus and one of the criminals that was being crucified with him. Matthew tells us that initially both of them were hurling insults at Jesus. Both of them accusing him. But at some point in this day, Jesus hung on the cross for about 6 hours. And at some point, one of the criminals went silent. He had been accusing Christ, yelling at him, but as he began to see Jesus and the way he reacted, the way he responded, I see him just going silent, recognizing something different. He sees Jesus or hears Jesus say, Father, forgive them. And that had to strike him. He sees Jesus turn to his mother and say, woman, behold your son. And then to John, who was there, behold your mother. Taking care of his mother as he's dying on the cross. He's caring about her. And this other thief, his heart begins to soften. He begins to turn to God. And so this thief says to the other thief, don't you even fear God? Don't you even understand the situation that you're in? And this is a great question. He says, dude, you're about to die. I don't know if he said dude or not, but that's kind of the sense of this. He says, man, you are about to die. Don't you fear God? Don't you care anything about this? You know, the same is true for us, in that we will all face our mortality at some point. Everybody here, if the Lord tarries, is going to face death at some point, someday. I don't know when that's going to be. I know you're looking at me thinking, yeah, you're a lot closer than we are. But, you know, nobody knows when you're going to have that encounter. But we all are going to face death at some point. And this man realizes that he is at death's door. I'm sure hanging on a cross by spikes had something to do with that. You know, it kind of has a tendency to wake you up to that reality. And guys, God is so faithful to do that. When we begin to run from Him, He has the ability to bring us back, to wake us up, to the realities and the temporal nature of this life. He's faithful in doing that. And I'm not saying that every extreme difficulty that we face in life is the result of a rebellious heart, but it is sometimes. In verse 41, this thief begins to face his sin. And I want you to see this, because this is so important for us to understand and to grasp and to take hold of. He says to this other thief, man, we're getting what we deserve. This is exactly what we deserve. You see, he is stacking his life up against Jesus Christ and recognizes that he is getting everything that he deserves. He realizes that he has fallen so short of God's definition of perfection, which was Jesus Christ. And this is what happens when we encounter Him, when we encounter the living God. We see our sin, we see our life held up next to His and recognize how far we fall short. He's seeing his sin, he's recognizing it, and he's also seeing the consequences of his sin. That's important for us. He's confessing his sin. That's the first step that every person must take in coming to Christ. There is a transaction that needs to take place in the human heart as we recognize our sin and come before Him and say, man, my sin has separated me from You. I need Your mercy, Lord. He's recognizing his sin and that it's separated him from God and that he deserves to die. The Bible tells us that's what sin does. Sin brings death. We need to confess our sin. Now some will think, well, you know, I'm not a thief. I'm not a murderer. I really haven't done anything all that bad. I mean, nobody's perfect. But, you know, I'm not as bad as a thief or any of those people. But what we've got to realize and what the Bible tells us is that sin begins in the heart. It's not, you don't become a thief when you steal something. You are a thief because you're a thief in your heart. You don't become a murderer when you take out a gun and blow somebody away. You are a murderer when you harbor anger in your heart. That's the boundary. That's the definition of sin. And this guy realizes that he's in trouble. Just being angry at somebody means that you're a murderer. So if you drove to church today in traffic, you're a murderer. Because I know somebody cut you off. I know somebody did something. It is so subtle the way that it invades our life. But God's standard, none of us are good. You may think you're good by your own standard, but the problem is our standards don't matter. God's standard is the only one that does. So the thief, getting to this point, calls out to Christ. He calls out to Jesus, and he calls him Lord. That's where we need to get to. As Jesus becomes real, guys, our sin becomes real. It becomes more evident in our lives, and we are confronted with sin's effect on us, which is death. And at that point, the only logical response is to call out to a merciful God to save us. And that's what we see here. That's what this thief does. This thief knows that there is an end to his physical life. But that end of his physical life does not mean the end. Notice what he says here to Jesus. He says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Don't forget me. He's acknowledging that there is something beyond the grave. There is something else out there. This life is not the end. And he asks Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I love Jesus' response because he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, what a great comfort. Jesus says to all of us, if we die today, if you know him, if you have submitted your life to him, if you die today, you know for sure you will be in his presence. You will be with him. Jesus doesn't talk about soul sleep. You may sleep in a church service, you know, while you're alive, but we will not sleep when we die. There is no such thing as soul sleep. There is no such thing as purgatory. All of those things are man-made fabrications with an intent that is not spiritual. But in this we see the requirements for salvation. Jesus here crucified with these two criminals. And it says that they were thieves here, but understand that that's just what they got caught doing. They were thieves, but they were immoral men. Who knows what else they were involved in? The point here is that they were no good, that these were bad men. Here's what the Bible says about salvation. He says, if we believe in our heart and if we confess with our tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, we will be saved. That's what's required, nothing else. We see here two men. One who acknowledged Christ, acknowledged his own sin, and acknowledged his need for Christ, and calls out to Jesus to save him. And the other man doesn't. We see the great story of mankind set before us. Those who accept Christ and those who reject him. The simple truth is that we just need to believe in our hearts. This thief didn't take his first communion. He didn't go through catechism. He didn't go through any of the things that so many churches put on people as a requirement for salvation. This thief just turned to Christ, and that's what's required. That's the only thing that's required. And I hope today that if there's somebody here who hasn't come to that point of acknowledging Christ and acknowledging their sin, that they will come to him and receive him today. Verse 44, it says, it was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land. We're told in the other Gospels that this was a global thing, that it took place over the whole earth. Because the sun's light failed. It doesn't say anything about clouds. It doesn't say that there was any kind of an eclipse. Passover is what's being celebrated here. And at Passover, it is always a full moon. And it is a physical impossibility for there to be any kind of an eclipse taking place here. There's something supernatural, something spiritual taking place here. It just says the sun refused to shine. How amazing. You know, the first time that this word is used is when Jesus is talking about what is taking place in the Great Tribulation, when he says there that the sun didn't shine anymore. It's a spiritual thing that's happening. And it says the curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And saying this, he breathed his last. Some translations say he gave up the ghost. I like that. He gave up the ghost. It's 3:00 in the afternoon, and it's been dark for 3 hours. If you've ever been to Israel, if you've been in the Middle East, you know that in the middle of the day, it is not dark. It is bright and sunny and hot. At noon, the sun quit shining. For 3 hours, it is dark. Then an earthquake takes place, and the curtain in the temple is split from top to bottom. Josephus tells us that the doors in the temple were 80 feet high. That's about an 80-story building. You know, the top of this room here is about 30 feet. So imagine 80 feet. Those were the doors in the temple. And he says that the curtain inside was the same dimensions as the door. 80 feet tall and 24 feet wide. And that curtain split from top to bottom. In the book of Acts, we're told that as the new church began, that many in the church were priests who had come to faith in Christ. No doubt some of them were in the temple on this day and saw that curtain split from top to bottom. I think that would get your attention. You know, no doubt that would make a believer out of you to see that curtain split. We're told in certain secular documents that the curtain itself was a foot thick. Imagine the sound that would make, that thing being split from top to bottom. We're told in Scripture that this curtain is a picture of our sin. It is the thing that separates us from a holy God. God resided in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The priests would be on the other side of the curtain doing their priestly activities, but only once a year the high priest was allowed to go inside the Holy of Holies. That curtain, this beautiful picture of the sin that separates us from God. But God at this time tore that veil in half, split it from top to bottom, so there would be no doubt. There was no possibility that a human being could take this and cut it from the bottom and tear it. It came from the bottom, from the top down. God saying, the Holy of Holies is open. You can come into my presence. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, because he died for our sins, we now have access to a holy God. That's an incredible thing. It's amazing. Now Jesus, we're told, was on the cross for about 6 hours. And you need to understand that was an incredibly short period of time. It sounds like a long time to you and me to be hanging up there on the cross, but in actuality it was very short. The shortest crucifixion that we find a record of in secular history was 32 hours. 32 hours, imagine that. The longest one, get ready for this, 13 days. Imagine somebody's hanging up there for 13 days. That's just outrageous. You see, the crucifixion was intended to be not just an execution, but also a form of torture. It was meant to send a clear message. Don't mess with Rome. And most people got that message. But Jesus was up there for 6 hours, and then he died. When Pilate gets the word that Jesus is dead, he sends his men out to double check because he can't believe it. It's not possible that he's already dead. So he sends his men to double check. Why only 6 hours? Why did it take such a short time? You see, the thing is that at the end of 6 hours, the work was done. He said, it is finished. And so if you'll pardon the pun, there was no reason for him to hang around. He was out of there. He was gone. He gave up the ghost. He died so that we might have life. I don't know where you are today. I know many of you love the Lord and are walking with the Lord, but there may be one or two here today who haven't. Maybe have been playing a religious game, maybe all of your life, gone to church, you know the routine, but you never met the man. I grew up that way. I grew up going to church 3 times a week, twice on Sunday, once on Wednesday. But I never knew him. I never met him. You can come to church all you want. But that's not what gets you into heaven. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is believing in him and it is following him. That's what's required. I'm going to have Chelsea and the band come up and close us with a final song. And I would just invite you to stand with us as we close today. If you're here today and you know Christ, I'm going to ask you to be praying. Please don't scramble to get yourself together so that you can be first one in your car and the first one in line at Macaroni Grill. Please stay and participate in this. You know, this is not a time for us to come together so that I can lecture and you can listen. This is a spiritual exercise, and the Lord wants to do things in our lives and in our hearts today. And I just ask that if you are a believer today, that you would take this time as we close to be praying for those around you. Pray for those who don't know Christ, that today would be the day that they would call out to him, that they would recognize their need and recognize their sin. And pray for those around you who are going through difficult times right now. Some of you have friends who are struggling. Take this time to pray for them. But as we close today, let's all participate in this. You're not here to be an observer as a believer. You're here to be a participant. So let's all be in prayer today. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for what you have done through your Son, Jesus, Lord, taking away our sin, giving us forgiveness. Lord, help us to just relish the thought of being able to commune with you, to speak with you, to walk with you. Lord, I pray that those around us would see that and be drawn to you because of it, because of the relationship that we have. Lord, do the work that you want to do today in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. And while we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and for the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. And what He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Ooh, 'tis so sweet. Ooh, yes, 'tis so sweet.
God bless you guys. Have an awesome week.